You have your Bibles, turn to Romans 15. I have a good news this morning. I finished Romans 15 in the first service. But don't get your hopes up. No, I think we'll finish today. Pastor Brent said to remind me, think Romans 15, 12:15. Romans 15, 12:15. I have a commercial I want to present. Al Mohler, president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, has a program, a podcast called Thinking in Public. And he interviews secular and Christian scholars who have shaped and molded culture in America and around the world, and he asked them probing questions for about 45 minutes regarding their field of expertise, and very stimulating. And at the end, he summarizes what he's learned and how it impacts Christianity and the implications for Christians as they live out their lives before a secular culture. So very beneficial, very edifying 45 minutes. If you can download it to your computer off of iTunes, your iPad, your iPod, your iPhone, your iMac. And if you have a PC, we'll pray for you. No, actually, you can download it to a PC as well, and Android and all these other smartphones and such. But albertmohler.com, outstanding resource, so please take advantage of that. We've been talking about Paul as a pioneer, the fact that he rested in God's providence and that he planned his work. We talked about the fact that planners tend to be tempted to plan more and not finish what they start, and people who rest in the providence of God tend to be tempted not to plan more, but just to keep doing what they're doing. There's a balance between the two. And the way you balance that is to make present ministry a priority. And that's what Paul did and was characterized by in his ministry as an apostle, making present ministry a priority. If you recall, Paul was going around planting churches so that he would not build on any other man's foundation. But he also made it a point to strengthen the churches that he founded. So he would return sometimes to bring some money to them or spiritual gift or some sort of edification. And that was his present ministry, to start churches and to build up the churches that were started. One of the things that he wanted to do was take up a collection from the churches of Macedonia and Achaia to bring to the poor and poverty-stricken church at Jerusalem. And this is a ministry that consumed Paul. You read about it in several of his epistles. And he mentions it again here because he wants to get to Rome. That's his plan. But in the meantime, he's going to rest in the providence of God. God may have other plans for him. And the way he's going to get to Rome, and he doesn't know this yet as he writes this letter, is in chains. And when he gets to Rome, he won't leave Rome. Well, he will, but he'll leave by way of death. When he said in Philippians, I'm hard-pressed between the two, to stay and remain, which is be a blessing for you, or depart and be with Christ, which is far better. For I am convinced that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and to die is gain, Paul said. Well, he found out how much gain it was when he finally made it to Rome, not for a visit to the church, but for a visit in the Roman jail. He was eventually beheaded by Nero and went to be with the Lord. Now, keep that in mind, that the way he arrived at Rome was not how he had planned to arrive. And what he intended to do in Rome was not, in fact, what he did. He ended up being a blessing to the church of Rome and to the entire church of Jesus Christ since then by what he did in Rome, and that is offering up his life as a martyr for the faith. But let's look at Romans chapter 15, verses 25 through 28. But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Paul's going around collecting money for the poor in Jerusalem. It's interesting that verse 26, the word contribution is the Greek word koinonia, from which we get the English word fellowship. And fellowship actually means a sharing in. That's what it means, to share with or a sharing in a common experience. So when we fellowship with one another, we are sharing in a common experience, and that fellowship is in Christ. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, what fellowship does light have with darkness? There's no sharing of light and darkness. It's just they don't mix. Light always overcomes darkness and extinguishes darkness. So this contribution Paul sees as a sharing of common goods. It's sharing in the burden, sharing in the provisions that each of them had. And you recall in Acts chapter 2 that they had sold everything they had, the early church, and had everything in common. Very similar kind of fellowship that Paul's referring to here in Romans 15, 25 and 26. Verse 27, yes, they were pleased to do so, these churches in Macedonia and Achaia. And they are indebted to them. Indebted to who? To the church in Jerusalem. You see, salvation and the gospel and the Messiah came from the Jewish faith. All Gentiles who claim the name of Christ are indebted to the Jewish people for having given us Jesus Christ and the gospel. Jesus was Jewish. Paul was Jewish. Peter was Jewish. The apostles were Jewish. And the Christian faith is derived from and anticipated by Judaism. The Old Testament prophets prophesied that the Messiah would come. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, I will make a new covenant with my people Israel. And I will write my words on their hearts. And so this whole idea of Christianity is birthed out of Judaism. In fact, it's so much a part of Judaism that the early church was considered a cult of Judaism because it retained much of the flavor of Judaism but denied, or actually claimed, that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and the great majority of Jews denied that. So salvation not only went to the Jews first, but it came from the Jews. Paul's planting churches, a Jew. Jesus died for our sins, a Jew. So a lot of this historic anti-Semitism that we find in the Christian church is misplaced. For centuries, there have been many Christians who have been anti-Semitic because they believe the Jews crucified Jesus, and they're right. But in that context, that's the only people that really could have crucified Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So it isn't a mark against the Jewish race that they crucified the Messiah. Jesus was Jewish. It's a mark against the particular Jews that did it, but the Gentiles helped out in that, if you recall. They were Romans that helped crucify Christ, and were all too willing to do so just to maintain order. So Paul says they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Paul says this as well in the Corinthian correspondences. 1 and 2 Corinthians, he talks about if someone ministers to you in spiritual matters, then they should gain from that through material help as well. Verse 28, therefore, now here's the key. When I have finished this, so we talked about planning and planners, and we talked about farmers and people who continue to do the same work over and over again. Sometimes there's new work. Sometimes you're finished with what God has you to do, and He takes you to do something else or something new. But don't stop until He relieves you and releases you to that new work. And don't quit until He gives you permission to quit. Now, Paul says, when I have finished this, it consumed Paul that he was going to get this contribution, this koinonia, that he gathered from the churches of Achaia and Macedonia to Jerusalem. And he wasn't going to rest until he did so. And if, perchance, he finished that task, and God, in His providence, would allow him to go to Rome, he would come by and see them. But he had to first finish what he started. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Ephesians 2:13. What was Paul's desire in bringing this gift from these Gentile churches to the Jerusalem church? To bring down the hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. You see, even though Christ had saved both Jew and Gentile, there was this hostility that remained, and there always has been, between ethnic groups. Isn't that true? I mean, let's just be honest. Racism goes both directions among all ethnic groups, because we don't like people who are different from us. We're accustomed to our experience, our culture, our people. And when we meet people who are different from us, we tend to think they're inferior. Isn't that true? Of course, it wouldn't be us that's inferior. It's got to be them that's inferior. It's always the way it works. And no race has the corner on the market of racism. All races suffer from the same temptation, because we all come from the same Father. And we've inherited His sinful tendencies, and that is Adam. Paul, in bringing this contribution to the church at Jerusalem, was not only trying to meet their physical needs, but to tear down a wall that had lasted for centuries between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that was the wall of racism and hostility. So Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups," that's Gentile and Jew, "into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." That's Paul's motive in finishing the ministry that Christ had given him to perform. 2 Corinthians 8:1, he mentions this contribution again. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." Boy, there's a mouthful, isn't it? Let's unpack that for a moment. These churches of Macedonia who were being afflicted themselves, it's not as though they were living in comfort and peace. They had troubles all around them. And in the midst of their trouble and affliction, their abundance of joy. Does it remind you of James? "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you enter various trials." They figured that one out. They understood it. And their deep poverty. These were not rich churches. These were poor churches. Overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They gave liberally, and they were joyful in doing so. In fact, verse 3 and 4 says they begged us to be given the opportunity. Listen to this. "For I testified that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." Now, when's the last time you heard somebody beg to have the offering plate passed? Now, you go to churches today and offering plates passed, people get offended. They begged. "Pass the plate. You say, oh, they didn't pass plates. Yes, they did. Same, the first century equivalent. They gathered the finances that the people gave. They had to do it somehow. Pass the plate, pass the bucket, pass the skin, pass something. They had to have some method of collecting the generous gifts that the people gave. But notice they begged to be able to be a part of that ministry. 2 Corinthians 9:12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. People were thanking God for this generous gift because they knew that it would bring harmony between the races. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. So Paul put priority on his present ministry. Read with me these verses again, verse 25 through 28. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs. Paul wanted to see it to the end. He wanted to put his stamp of approval on this gift. I will go on by way of you to Spain. That's Paul's plan. But as we've seen, sometimes Paul's plans are not God's plans. So he rests in the providence of God and he plans. And then he works. Did you hear that? He plans, he rests in the providence of God, and he goes to work. No idleness. He puts present ministry as a priority. Don't stop doing what God has called you to do until he releases you. And he will if, in fact, he wants to. He may have you do the same thing till you die. He may have you do 10 different things in the span of time he gives you. God is going to orchestrate his will to build his kingdom and his church the way he wants to. And our disposition and demeanor ought to be, God, whatever you want. Isn't that what he taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. So he didn't just plan. And he didn't just rest, he did both. And while he planned and while he rested, he worked. While he planned and while he rested, he worked. And then his motive is to seek to be a blessing. He sought to be a blessing to others. Look at verses 28 and 29. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, put yourself, now you know you have the advantage of history. You know what happens when Paul gets to Rome. And you know why he goes to Rome. He goes to be executed. Now, with that knowledge, read verse 29 again. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now, any casual reading of that would lead one to believe that Paul has no expectation of coming to them to be executed. He doesn't intend to go there and be a blessing through his martyrdom. He intends to go to be a blessing through some other means. Maybe by giving them some spiritual gift that they lack. Maybe by preaching to them. Maybe by ministering to them in some other way. But I doubt very seriously, because Paul was not omniscient, only God is omniscient, that his anticipation of going to see them was not to die, but to be some other form of blessing. And therefore, commentator Leon Wood, in his commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, said this: he, that is Paul, was engaged in the service of a Christ who was faithful, one on whom Paul could place the utmost reliance. So whatever happened, he was sure of the blessing of the Lord. Now think about that. Don't keep reading. Stop right there and think about that. Even though Paul did not intend to go there to be a blessing through his martyrdom, he had a theology that guaranteed that no matter how he got to Rome, God was going to use him to be a blessing to that church. How about you? Can you say, along with the Apostle Paul, no matter what happens to me, God will be praised. No matter what happens to me, God will use me for His glory. No matter what happens to me, I'll be content, like Paul said in Philippians. See, even though on one level, Paul didn't anticipate, I think, that he would be martyred there, and that's how he would arrive at Rome, at the deepest level, it didn't matter. How about you? You see, we have our plans at one level, and then we have our foundation at another. Do you have a foundation? Do you have a foundation that is so solid that you could rejoice and praise God regardless of how the plans go? You see, I think Romans 8:28 is the watershed verse for having a foundation like that. Because Romans 8:28 says, For we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That should secure your foundation as a Christian. Because what God is saying in Romans 8:28 is this: no matter what happens to you, I'll use for your good and my glory. You can't beat that. You cannot beat that. And Paul was a blessing to the Roman church, even though he went there in chains and he went there to die. Did you understand that? He was a blessing. He was a blessing. Because he showed them how to die. Don't you wish somebody would show you how to die? We have a shortage of people who show you how to live. We have a greater shortage of people who show you how to die. When I graduated from Westminster Seminary in the doctoral program, they invited John Piper to come and speak to the graduates. And I was exuberant because he's one of my heroes. And what I didn't anticipate was that he would charge the ministers there that day who were graduating with the task of showing your people how to die. I thought for a moment, that's not what I signed up for. I didn't sign up for that. And of course, I don't think anyone does, not even Paul. There's only one who ever came for the purpose of dying, and that was Jesus. Amen. Paul showed them how to die. We read about it in Philippians when he says, I am hard pressed between two positions, to remain here and be with you, which is to be a blessing for you, or to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Because he came to a place where he believed that to die was gain. You can't show anyone how to die unless you believe that. That to die is gain. And you know what? You can't really live until you come to that place that to die is gain. Because until you believe that to die is gain, you're always scared that you might die. And if you're scared that you might die, you always curb your enthusiasm for fear of death. So he says, I'm going to be a blessing to the Lord. And Leon Wood says, it is pointed out that these words are a mark of authenticity. For no one who knew how Paul, in fact, arrived at Rome would have put it quite that way. We may well feel that in the providence of God, the divine blessing rested on the apostle even in his time as a prisoner in Rome, but it is certainly unlikely that anyone else writing after the event would have chosen to put it in these words. In other words, the way Paul puts this in Romans 15:29 gives it a ring of authenticity because it doesn't say anything about his martyrdom. It has a naive approach of, I'm just coming to see you to be a blessing. It is not quite clear whether Paul thought that the blessing in question would rest on him or whether he meant that the work he would do would be a blessing to the Roman Christians. Probably neither is out of mind, and there is truth in both. So he sought to be a blessing. It's not the only place you read about Paul's desire to be a blessing to others. He said in Philippians chapter 4, "For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself." What was Paul seeking? "But I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Understand this. Paul was an apostle. I'm a pastor. We're all ministers. So when we talk about seeking to be a blessing, don't check out on me and say, well, that's about, he's talking about himself. You know, pastors and apostles and people like that, leaders in the church, they're the ministers and we're just the recipients of their ministry. No, that's not true. God has called every single one of us to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when I say Paul sought to be a blessing, that's a template and a paradigm for all of us. We should all seek to be a blessing in all that we do. Is that your motive? To seek to be a blessing? Or just to be blessed? You know, there's givers and takers. And then there are givers and takers. Which one is better? Giver? Taker? Or giver and taker? I'm asking you a sincere question. Which one's better? Ah, somebody said giver and taker. We're tempted to say giver, but not taker. In sociological and psychological circles, there's a word that gets tossed around that many now use as a standard of what would be considered noble service. And that's the word altruism. You ever heard the word? Altruism. Altruism is a person who doesn't act with no regard whatsoever for themselves. And altruism many times is held up as a standard to measure whether or not your act should be considered honorable and noble. So that if there's no trace of self, it's a noble act. Altruism. But if you have any bit of self-interest in the things you do, you nullify the nobility of that act through that self-interest. Now, I want to submit to you, that's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. And Christians many times have adopted altruistic thought about their behavior and obedience and falsely measured the worth of their obedience by whether or not they thought of themselves as they sought to be a blessing for others. And that's a bad way to measure. Because let me tell you, biblically, God has wired us and built us to not just be a blessing, but to derive a blessing from being a blessing. I can't tell you the number of times I've received a phone call from a family who's lost a loved one or maybe about to lose a loved one, and I go to visit to be a source of strength and comfort and blessing for them in the home or the hospital. And I say a prayer before I go, and I say, Lord, help me to strengthen them. Help me to be a source of stability for them. Help me to help them in their hour of need. And I think, how am I going to do this? And as Brent said earlier in his prayer, we're not worthy of these things. We're not qualified for these things. You feel inadequate. And I go and I come away more blessed than I ever intended to be a blessing. Now, if you're altruistic, you'd have to say, well, you just blew it. Because if you got something from that, you just nullified its nobility. Not so. God has built us that while we are a blessing, we receive our greatest fulfillment in being a blessing. There's nothing antithetical about that. Nothing contradictory about that. Nothing nullifying about that. In fact, even God does what he does for his own, what? Pleasure. Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first catechism, says the chief end of man is to glorify God, and that's it. You get nothing from it. Is that how it finishes? And enjoy him forever. You say, well, altruism says that ruins it. If you enjoy God in bringing him glory, you just nullified the nobility of that obedience. That's not what Scripture teaches. And guess what that would involve Jesus in? It would have Jesus tempting us and luring us to obedience through the promise of blessing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are you when men persecute you and abuse you and do all manner of insults against you. For great are you in the kingdom of God. And so on and so forth. The Beatitudes, all those offerings of blessing. The Old Testament Exodus, if you obey me, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you'll be cursed. God has built us to derive a blessing from being a blessing. You say, well, then what spoils it? What kind of selfishness spoils it? When all I'm interested in is getting a blessing. I'm really not interested in God's glory. I just want, you know, the stuff that comes along with it. My primary motive is not God, but the gifts he gives. My primary motive is really not to strengthen those who are in an hour of need, but to maybe benefit financially from a gift they might give me. That ruins it. So your motive has to be pure. You have to really want to be a blessing. You have to really want to bring honor and glory to God. And the neat thing about it is, the way God has built us to work properly, is that when we really want to bring him glory, we receive our greatest satisfaction. Think of the alternative. You come to the end of your life and God says, here's all these rewards, but I have a question for you. Why did you do those things that accrued to reward? And you say, well, I just did. Did you have no thought for yourself? No. Did you enjoy it? No. So serving me was not a joy? No. No pleasure in it? No. Why not? I was taught in a class that altruism is the measure of nobility. And therefore, I couldn't derive any pleasure from serving you. That would have spoiled the whole thing. What a silly answer. Right? Or let's take it down one level to the level of husband-wife. Honey, why do you do what you do for me? I just have to. Do you really enjoy it? No. I do it purely out of duty. I read a book one day on how to be a great wife. And it said, you do these things for your husband, and I do them. And no husband is insulted when the wife says, I do them because it delights me when I get to delight you. husband doesn't say, oh, so it's all about you. The husband says, are you serious? You do these things because you delight in delighting me? Yes. Well, can I tell you a secret? Yeah. What's that? I do the things I do because I delight in delighting you. So you delight in delighting me and I delight in delighting you. Yeah. Nobody accuses the other one of being selfish. They say, this is a perfect marriage. We do what we do out of the delight it gives each other. And the delight it gives each one of us for the delight that it gives the other. That's God in us. What is a greater compliment to God than to say, my chief and greatest satisfaction is in obeying you? What greater compliment could you give him? So much so that John Piper, when he wrote his book, Desiring God, said that he wanted to rephrase the first catechism. Now listen carefully how he rephrased it so you get a sense of how these two are inextricably tied together. John Piper said, the chief end of man is to glorify God, now listen, by enjoying him. I love that. I think it's better. I think it's better because what it says is that the best way to glorify him is to take joy in him. Not in the stuff he gives you, although you can have joy for those things too, but not primarily. Primarily joy in him. And I think you understand that on a human level. It's no different in the divine level. So Paul, seeking to be a blessing, notice verse 18. I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing so that you will be abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers for you for your joy. Workers for you for your joy. Unless you get the idea that Paul just about their joy, he knew where his joy was found. In their joy. You understand that. If you love somebody and they're enjoying something, doesn't it just warm your heart? Doesn't it give you joy that they're enjoying something? I mean, that's why we don't like to go to Disneyland by ourselves. Right? I mean, as fun as it is, why do we always want to go with someone else? To share the joy. Now, you invite somebody to Disneyland and you say, why'd you invite me? Because I like to share joy. Oh, so it's about you. They say, me too. Let's go. God isn't different in that regard. He doesn't begrudge the fact that we enjoy him. He enjoys that we enjoy him. Are you getting this? So Paul worked for their joy, and in working for their joy, he got his joy. 1 John, even John got in on this. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. 2 John, though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. 3 John, I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in the truth. How about parents? Parents, how about you? Is there any greater joy than a parent whose children are walking in the truth and with the Lord? And no greater pain than parents whose children are not. Altruism's got to go. Amen? So he sought to be a blessing. 1 Timothy 6:17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. 18. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Seek to be a blessing. And finally, Paul seeks the prayers of others. He seeks the prayers of others. Look at verses 30 through 33. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Why does he want them to pray for him? Verse 31, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Those are the persecutors, the Judaizers, who want to ruin Paul's ministry. And that my service to Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, that contribution he's collecting. Verse 32, so that I may come to you by in joy. By the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. That's what fellowship really is, isn't it? Refreshing rest in someone else's company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Pray for us. I would ask you, pray for me. Doug prayed for me earlier. You guys prayed for me. Pray for Doug. Pray for Brent. Pray for Craig. Pray for our families. Pray for our elders. Pray for our deacons. Pray for our Sunday school teachers. Pray for our adult Bible fellowship teachers. Pray for our small group leaders. Pray for everybody who's doing ministry. And what should you pray for? That hindrances would be removed, barriers would be removed, and that those who minister would have a good conscience, and those who minister would have strength and endurance and perseverance. And listen to what the apostles asked for prayer. Acts 12:5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. 2 Corinthians 1:11. You also joining and helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. That means pray for everybody. And pray on my behalf, here it is, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. See, Paul is human. We tend to almost deify the apostles sometimes, don't we? Now, while they were writing Holy Scripture, they were divinely inspired so that they could write it without error and write it clearly enough that we could understand it. God superintended that process. But these men were not divine. They were human. And Paul, at times, was afraid to open his mouth. Look where it had gotten him so far. Look where it eventually took him. And so he said, pray for me. You want to know how to pray for your pastors and elders? You want to know how to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Pray that utterance may be given them. We don't utter enough. Amen? We don't utter enough. We don't tell people about Jesus enough. We don't share the gospel enough. Pray that utterance may be given to the people of God. Didn't Jesus say that? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Then what did he say to do? Pray to the Lord that he might send out laborers into the harvest. Pray that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Philippians 1:19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul was convinced that the success of his ministry depended on the prayers of others. You say, I thought he rested in the providence of God. He did. But he also knew that prayer, the prayers of others, were instrumental in achieving the goals that he had set. Now, I don't know how God does that. You see, there's a mystery. There's a lot of mysteries in the Christian faith, but one of them is this, that God knows the beginning from the end, and he calls us to pray. Now, you know, if you're just going to use logic, you'd say, well, wait a minute. If God knows the beginning from the end, then it's all set. And if it's all set, my prayers are irrelevant. That would be a logical conclusion, but it wouldn't be a biblical one. Because I'll tell you somebody else who knows how it all turns out. Jesus. And you know where he is right now? He's right at the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing at the right hand of the Father? Making intercession for us. You say, how do you do that? How do you figure that? Don't know. You know why? Because I'm not God. And if you think only that which you can figure out through your logic makes sense and is true, then you think you're God. Wouldn't you expect God to have something about him that we couldn't figure out? If we can figure out everything about God, then we're his equal. I can't even figure everything out about me. How about you? I mean, do you ever confuse yourself? Every day. My wife says every 10 minutes. Just kidding. Now here's the most succinct verse in the Bible other than Jesus wept. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for us. I'll just repeat that. Pray for us. I need it. Doug, Brent, Craig, our families need it. The elders need it. Pray for us. And you know what? Prayer works. And what proves to me that prayer works is because Jesus is doing it right now. And he would never waste his time. And the Holy Spirit is doing it right now. Did you know that Romans 8 says, for we often do not know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with words, with groanings that are too deep for words. Aren't you glad? You have the first person, the second person of the Trinity praying for you. You have the third person of the Trinity praying for you. Prayer must work then. So let's do more of it. Amen. I finished. Let's pray. Now let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for your word, the book of Romans. Lord, there's so much more that we could dig out of this treasure, but we must move on. And so we pray that the plans we have would be blessed by you, but that we would also rest in your providence, that we would place a priority on present ministry, not get caught up in what we could do without finishing what we must do. And Lord, help us to seek to be a blessing to others. And Lord, let us pray for others and ask them to pray for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.